Our sermon text this morning is in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 32 through 44. It's Deuteronomy 4, 32 through 44. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard, and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, and chose their offspring after them, and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence, by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance, as it is this day. Know, therefore, and lay it on your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Then Moses set apart three cities in the east beyond the Jordan, that the manslayer might flee there. Anyone who kills his neighbor unintentionally without being at enmity with him in the time past, that he may flee to one of these cities and save his life. Bezer in the wilderness in the tableland for the Reubenites, Ramoth in Gilead for the Gadites, and Golan in Bashan for the Manassites. This is the law that Moses set before the people of Israel.
Let's pray. We praise you, God. We bless your name. We confess that we are needy and you are the one true God. We confess there is no other God. And we pray that you would give us eyes to see both how this is glorious, how this is wonderful, and then remind us of the courage you call us to proclaim such a message in a world that doesn't want to hear it. Help us today, God, to grasp your glory in a greater way than we did before we walked into this room. And stir us up in this way to worship you and to delight to do what you command us to do. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are, in our study of Deuteronomy, we said that Deuteronomy has three speeches, and the first speech ends here in verse 44 of chapter 4. And so we're going to look for the last time, Lord willing, here at this first speech of Moses. Our theme this week is no other God. There is no other God but our God. And it's in our text twice. And so we want to focus our attention on that. God does not make, by the way, a bare command. That is, he just sort of puts it out there, you have to do what I say, and then sort of hide himself and just see what we'll do. What the Lord does is the Lord reveals himself. He puts himself out there. He does marvelous things. And we're able to see those marvelous things, and when we see those marvelous things, we're helped to love him greatly, or to think that he's great, or to esteem him as great as he really is, right? It's a wonderful thing that, again, the Lord doesn't just say, I'm great, just trust me on this, I won't show myself to you, but I'm great. He doesn't do that. Again, he says, I'm great, and then he does all manner of wonderful, great, mighty, awesome deeds. And when we look at those mighty deeds, we agree. He is, in fact, great. He is, in fact, mighty. He is, in fact, the only true God. And so we spend our time today We've gathered today to worship him, and now we mean to think on some of his mighty works. First, then, I want to draw your attention to the fact that God's people are blessed. And one of the things that he's doing in this section is he's showing that they have been blessed. It's a bit of a history lesson, maybe we would say. Right? I want to look first at verse 32. It says, "For ask now of the days that are past," again, that's the history lesson part, right, "which were before you, since the day that God created man on earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of." So he's building, he's setting the scene here. He's talking about history, and he's saying, is there any day, not just today, any day before now, any day up to this point, that something as great as what we're about to talk about, this great God, is any other day that there's something greater than this God? No. There's no day, right? And then he also says, from one end of heaven to the other, is there any other place on earth that there's a greater God than this one God? No. So across time and across the entire globe, there's no one who has done the great thing that God has done. That's the setup here, right? Has such a great thing ever happened or was ever heard of? And the focus in these first several verses are a little bit on the Exodus, how God delivered his people out of slavery in Egypt. He says in verse 33, see if I can find it here, "Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have and still live?" I mean, we could say a lot about this, but just in short, we're just saying there is a mighty God who speaks the word to them. Remember Exodus 19, we referred to this in previous sermons. The Lord spoke and the people were there and they were trembling. The people were like, can you keep him from speaking directly to us? We are frightened. Right? So there is a powerful God, a mighty God who speaks, and the people are afraid. I think we're going to die. This God is so mighty. And so it's legitimate to say, has anybody ever heard such a mighty God speak? Such sinful people hear such a holy God speak. Did they get to hear this God? And again, what they thought was going to happen when they heard that voice was, he's going to kill us. And he says, but have anybody heard a great God like that, hear his voice, and still get to live? That's what Israel got to do. They got to be amazed by the mighty power and holiness of this God, and they got to live to tell about it. And so this is, and this, by the way, is a great privilege. That's the direction this whole section is. You are great. You've had a great privilege, Israel. You have a great and mighty God, a terrifyingly mighty God, and he is your God, and you are highly privileged to have such a mighty and wonderful God. And of course, by the way, we're not just talking about this as just sort of an interesting thing. Well, that's really great for Israel. No. This is our God. So when we're doing a study on our God, and so we have such a mighty God. We weren't with Israel there at Mount Sinai to see that act, but our God is this mighty God. Our God is the mighty God that speaks with terrifying power. And so again, the big idea here is that they're blessed. And not only did God speak to them and then they got to hear it and live, he actually took them and he delivered them, verse 34. And I'm going to highlight not just the fact that he took them and delivered them, but there are seven unique acts. And sometimes those who study the Bible a lot like to point out that anything's listed in sevens. It's there for a purpose. It's trying to show the multitude of ways, but to get your attention, the multitude of ways in which God acted for his people. So verse 34, "Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation?" That's what Israel was doing. They were in Egypt. And God went and grabbed them and said, I'll just take you out. How did he do it? Well, by trials, by signs. Remember the signs that Moses did? he was able to take his staff and turn it into a serpent. There were many other signs that Moses was able to do, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand, by an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror. These seven ways in which God acted. Right? Do we remember the plagues? We remember the ways that God acted to, in his mighty way, show himself to be superior over Egypt, and therefore also to show himself to be a superior over the supposed gods of the Egyptians. Right, so God acted in mighty and powerful ways. He went to war, as it were, with Egypt, a war in which God just sends these plagues and does his mighty works. And finally, he wins the war by just saying, okay, I think I've shown you enough. My people are going to leave. And they say, thank you for leaving. Here's some gold to take on the way with you. Right? That's the way that God won that war. That's the way that God gave the victory to his people. And so God showed himself to be superior, the one true God. And he is, as a matter of fact, he is your great God. So it's not just to the Israel. He's not just saying, well, he is a great God. No, Israel, he's your great God. He is your God. You are his people. He's mighty. He's glorious. And he, as a matter of fact, terrifies his enemies. Right? They were so terrified. That's why they're giving the gold to Israel as they leave, because they're terrified. And verse 34 then speaks again of those great deeds of terror. They were quite scared, quite amazed and overwhelmed at the power of God. And they thought, the last thing we should do at this point is to try to fight this God. And so they were thoroughly routed, and God showed his great mighty power. And all of this together is to make us think of deliverance, but also to make us think of salvation. And I want to spend just a minute thinking about what the Exodus is like and how it connects to the idea of salvation. The Exodus is a delivery from slavery, right? Israel were slaves in Egypt. So it's a delivery from slavery to be freed to go out and worship God with freedom, right? Now, by the way, that's not the exact same thing as eternal salvation. Right? Eternal salvation looks like, well, to use the Bible's terms about that, looks like your slavery to sin, and then you're freed, right, by the atoning work of Christ. Your sins are washed away. Your sins are forgiven. His righteousness is given to you. And then you're freed not to live in Canaan, another portion of the planet, although we live here right now, right? But freed to eventually be with the Lord eternally in heaven. That's the eternal salvation picture. So the Exodus then is not the same as salvation in that way. It's the best Old Testament picture of salvation, right? You've got the slavery aspect, the freedom aspect, the mighty act of God to act to save those who needed to be saved, and then a bringing out into a place in which God could be worshipped. And again, that helps us think about, oh, well, that's kind of what my salvation was like. I was a slave to sin, but now by Jesus, by God acting mightily on my behalf, my sin debt was paid, I have his righteousness, and I will be able to worship him forever in a wonderful place called heaven, right? So there's parallels, but it's not the same thing. But it's parallels, and you're meant to see the parallels. Again, true salvation, then, is our delivery by the mighty act of God to save us. And so, and what we're trying to say is there's no other God. There's nobody else who does this sort of thing. And one of the things that I think is helpful to us as Christians to think about is there's really no other religion like our religion. Not only is there no other God but God, there's no other attempt to explain what God is like that matches how God reveals himself in the Bible. In all the other religions, there's this commonality. Or something close to this. You're in a bad spot. You've done some bad things, but you should change yourself. You should turn your life around. And if you turn your life around, you'll maybe end up at the good spot. You'll end up at the good, whatever eternity is going to be, whether that's reincarnation, you come back as somebody better, or whether or not you end up just in a, you know, whatever that religion's idea of the better place. But the key to you getting to that better place is you. And Christianity is unique because it says, it agrees that you're bad and that you need to get to the better place, but it doesn't agree that you can get you to the better place. Christianity alone says it will take God coming down and at great cost to himself, him acting to secure your salvation. And because he acts to save you, you can go to the better place. You can go to the place in which you will eternally fellowship with him. But it has a savior, and the savior is God. Right? In the other religions, you're the savior, we might say. But in Christianity, God himself saves you. And so this distinguishes Christianity from all other religions and helps us understand why there is just one true God. Now, today then, if you are here and you're not trusting in Jesus, if you're trusting in you, let's say, to get yourself to the good end, heaven, whatever you want to call it, give up on that. And recognize that whatever you're practicing, you're not practicing Christianity. If you think you're the key to get yourself to the good end, you're not practicing the religion that God has revealed of himself here in the Bible. God acts by sending Jesus Christ to save you. You need someone to come in and save you. You cannot save yourself. And so I'm calling on you to stop trusting in you, stop trusting in your works, your supposed good works, and just say, my only hope of eternal life is Jesus, and I trust in him to save me. I need someone to deliver me from my slavery to sin. I need someone to cleanse pay my sin debt. And so Christ alone is being held out to us today. Well, this is to Abraham and his descendants. So I spoke ahead. This first section then is about the history of Egypt and being taken out of Egypt through the Exodus. He also in this section talks about Abraham and his descendants. So if we want to say the first part of the history lesson was about the last 40 years, you know, the 40 years ago when God brought them out of Egypt, he now says, well, actually God's faithfulness to you and God's kindness to you is not 40 years old, it's more than 400 years old. And now he points all the way back to Abraham. So here we're looking at verses 36, 37, and 38, right? And it's rooted in this, in God's love and God's choice. Let me read verses 37 and 38 to us. Because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than yourselves to bring you in and give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. So there's this idea here that the Lord acted to deliver them through the Exodus, but that delivery doesn't find its beginning in Egypt. It finds its beginning in God choosing to love Abraham. In God's choosing of Abraham. Those are the words that are used in this verse, especially verse 37. It was because of God's love and choice. And one of the things that we have to basically say then many times is, and God, we say it because God says it, is that God is eager to help people think you're not saved because you're good. By the way, this is just a quick message for you. You're not saved because you're good. If you're saved today, you're not saved because you're better than your neighbor, or because you're smarter than your neighbor. You're saved because of God. Despite the fact that you're not great. Despite the fact that you don't deserve to be saved, you're saved. If you're saved, that's how it happens. And there are many ways, and I'll just point to a few real quickly here, that God wants to show that. Even with Abraham, we might think, well, Abraham, well, he got chosen because he was just a really great guy. Well, according to Joshua 24:2, it says, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. So what's the backstory of Abraham? He served other gods. So Abraham doesn't get chosen because he turned his life around. The Lord, in a sense, turns Abraham's life around by setting his love on him and calling him and making him a great promise. Now, Abraham does respond with faith, doesn't he? But yet, it wasn't because he was good that he was chosen. He was serving other gods. That's his background. And the Lord saves him. And then, and we'll see this, I don't want to give away the book too much of Deuteronomy, but Deuteronomy the Lord wants to tell the people, you guys aren't that good either. And by the way, I think it would legitimately fall on us, but I'm just going to talk about Israel for a minute here. Right? The people were sinful. Deuteronomy 9:6. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Right? And he doesn't say, well, your forefathers were stubborn. He says, you're stubborn. Right? I think that would be legitimate to take that. I'm pretty stubborn. I'm not saved because I'm good. I'm actually stubborn. Because the Lord loved the Lord, it says in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It is not because you were more in number. So again, you might say, well, there were just so many of us. He said, well, let's just pick that really big nation. No, actually, he didn't pick them because they were big, right? Not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. Again, see the way the Bible loves to talk about it? Love and choose. God love you and chose you. Love you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all people. Verse 8, but it is because the Lord loves you. Why does he love you? Because he loves you. And it seems like I'd like a better answer than that, but that's just the way the Bible likes to say it. He loves you because he loves you. If he doesn't think I'm better than the other people around me, then why does he love me? He just loves me because he loves me. Because he chose to love me. But he didn't choose to love me because I was better than the other people around me. Right? But God loves to help us. He doesn't want to smash us down into nothing, but he doesn't want us to get a big head and forget that it's all of grace. If I start thinking that I'm saved because I'm better than people around me, I don't think it's all of grace. I think it's partially grace, but partially because I wasn't as bad as those guys, right? But once I recognize it was nothing in me, then I'm more amazed that he would choose to set his love on me and choose me. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping an oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. So God sets his love on those who do not deserve to be loved. He chose those who do not deserve to be chosen. And this is repeated throughout the Bible. And it applies to Israel, but it applies to us. You're not better than your neighbors. You're just not. You're not less wicked than them. You didn't deserve to be saved, and they don't deserve to be saved. We all don't deserve to be saved. That's the whole point. You can't even make sense of the word grace if you think that he owed it to you to save you. You completely don't even understand grace at all. Grace is the undeserved part of it. So if anybody is saved, they're saved despite the fact that they don't deserve it. Again, this is all of God's grace. One other thing I will say, I love to talk about God's love. He just sets his love on us. He loves us that we love him back. I think that's just a helpful theme for you to think about too. He doesn't mean to say, well, I love you. We're going to imagine this, because this is what really happened. The Lord says, I love you. I want to save you. I will send my son to die for you. Right? That's the extent of his love. That's the way his love was worked out. He doesn't save you so that you can go, well, thanks a lot. Ticket to heaven I have. I think I'll just go, you know, do whatever with my life now. Like, sort of be indifferent to what God has done. Not really be impressed with it. I've heard the gospel a lot. I'm not that impressed, some people might say. He doesn't love you greatly so that you can be relatively indifferent to him. And many who, and I'm not picking on you here necessarily, but I'm just saying we live in a country where a lot of people like to think that they're Christians and they are quite indifferent. Perhaps even indifferent is too kind to them. In the way that they think about God and God, as it were, having commands telling them what to do. They're like, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to show up on a Sunday. Don't forsake the assembly. I'm not going to do that. I got hobbies on the Sunday. I got, you know, this is the way that people respond to him. But he didn't pour out his love to you so that we would be in response to him just sort of indifferent and ho-hum. And of course, he does that sort of a thing. So just take him all for granted. He means for us to deeply love him back. And that's why in two chapters we will see one of the great texts which speaks of what the Lord calls us to, Deuteronomy 6, 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Right? And that looks similar to the same words that Jesus says in Matthew 22:37 when he's asked what's the greatest commandment. The greatest commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is, God loves us greatly that we might love him greatly. And we look like the opportunistic gold digger, we might say, when we receive great love and we go, oh, money, I see. Oh, I see streets of gold, thank you. Well, I'll say whatever it takes to get the streets of gold, and I'll go back to not caring about you at all and just getting those streets of gold. That's not Christianity. That's not what God is offering you. He's calling us to love him deeply. As a matter of fact, he affects us loving him deeply through our new birth, through the new heart. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. There's a lot in there. But what the Lord is calling people to is not just some sort of, you know, walk an aisle, say a prayer, do what you want after that. He's calling for all of life, right? You live in the fear of me, in the reverence of me, in the right high regarding of me. Walk in my ways, love me, serve me. With all your heart and all your soul, keep the commandments. He's asking for everything. He's not asking for a little bit. First place. That's what he's asking for. First place and deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Give me your whole life. That's what he's calling for. Now, many people are not interested in that. And they say, I would like the light version of this, the junior version. And I just want to tell you, he's not put that on the table. He's calling for your whole life. Jesus, who gave his life for you, is calling for your whole life in return. Not that you could earn your salvation, but having received such a wonderful salvation, having been amazed at his great glory and his great love, to arrest our hearts, to turn us around, and to incline our hearts to him. And he says then that those people who live this way are blessed. But we, by the way, are blessed to know God. It's amazing that he would let us know him. Have you thought about that? How amazing it is that God would let you know him? See, so we've got so backwards that we treat God as if he's the guy who just does whatever we say. I want this, I want that. Our prayer requests are mostly have nothing to do with what God says he wants and has a lot to do with what we say we want. How have we gotten here? Have we forgotten the awesome privilege it is that you can know God? Verse 36 says, out of heaven, he let you hear his voice. That's the way you should think of it. That he might discipline you. He let you hear so that he could discipline you. Do you feel privileged when you think about that sentence? You should. And on earth, he let you see his great fire. So the Lord, remember I said the Lord reveals himself? He didn't have to. And the fact that he has done it is, you are incredibly privileged to be able to see for God to have revealed himself in this world. That must be our mindset. He's not groveling after people. He is mighty God who puts his glory on display so that we could be amazed by it. Now, many people in their wicked rebellion are not impressed by it, but they will be judged for that, won't they? But may that not be true of us, that we're not impressed with the glory as God puts his glory on display on this earth? We see, we behold, we are amazed, we bow down and worship. All by his help. We've heard God. We hear God in his word week by week. We've seen his work. I don't know what works you've seen of God, but if you've seen a person get a new heart, a person who didn't want to hear what God had to say, and then like a week later, they're like, I totally want to do what God say. You've seen a miracle. If you've experienced that, you've experienced a miracle in your own heart. I can just remember days in which I thought, I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this. And then by God's grace, again, I don't perfectly live this out, but I want to do this. I remember I didn't want to hear what the Bible had to say because it would just be new commands for me to do. And I didn't want to do the commands I already knew about. But then by God's grace, there's new birth, isn't there? There's a change. So that I don't say, well, I don't want to hear the commands. No, I want to hear them. And then God, I need your help because I want to obey them and I can't do it in my own strength. And I know that you can change me. You can help me. How do you, when you think of the commands of God, are you thinking this is a blessing? Or are you thinking, you know, I kind of wish I lived in a day when I didn't have a Bible. I kind of feel bad because I don't really want to read my Bible. And if I just remember there was a day way back when everybody didn't have a Bible, I'd like that day because then I wouldn't feel bad about not reading my Bible because I wouldn't even have one. I remember being at that point in my own life at one point, right? If I didn't have this, then nobody would be telling me I had to read it every day. And so I didn't consider God's word a blessing. It was just a chore. But the Lord means for us and will work in us such a change that we will praise his holy name, that his word, which by his work in us has become precious, is available to us not just on Sundays but every day, and that we will not neglect his word but soak it in. He's given it to us not to make our life terrible. He's given us his word for our good. That's the passage there in Deuteronomy 10. For our good. Do you believe that the Lord has given you his word for your good? Well, we have to end this section. We have to move on to the next one. And we've got two short sections coming up. But the Lord has blessed his people. Let's move on to the next section. There is no other God. That's the center of what we wanted to talk about. Two places here, verses 35 and 39. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God and there is no other besides him. Right? There's no other God but God. Or verse 39, know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath, and there is no other. There's no other God but God. Now that, by the way, is what the Lord is saying here, by the way, is he's not just saying I'm the best God. He's saying I'm the only God. He's denying that those others that claim to be God are really God, or rather we might say the people who claim they have a God. God is saying they're actually not God. And I am the only God. The only true God. And again, he wants his people to know this. And God does not just want his people to know this, like us to know this. He wants the nations to know it. I've got to be brief about this. The Egyptians, when the Lord brought the people out of Egypt, right? Exodus 7:5, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. The Lord didn't just want Israel to know that he's the Lord. He wanted Egypt to know that he's the Lord. Remember when Rahab, when she knows that they're coming into the land and she's afraid and she hides the Israelites, spies. She says in that section, Joshua 2, verse 11, the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. Right? That's what the Lord wanted to have happen. The Lord wanted the enemies of the Lord to say, we know who the Lord is. The Egyptians got shown who the Lord was when the Lord led Israel out. Rahab came to see who the Lord was when the Lord acted mightily to give the land to his people. One other passage, Nebuchadnezzar, right? Unbelieving, God-rejecting king, claimed to be great in Daniel. And the Lord took him and humbled him. And it says in Daniel 4:17, there was a sentence to him, by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the Holy One, to the end that the living may know. It's a big setup to the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills and set over sets over it the lowliest of men. So God wanted this unbelieving king to basically say, because this king was basically going, oh, look at this great nation I've made. Look at this great kingdom I've got. And the Lord said, you don't have this kingdom because you're great. I'm God, and I've given you this land. And the Lord humbles Nebuchadnezzar. So literally, he's eating grass in the field like a cow so that Nebuchadnezzar can learn that he didn't rule that kingdom by his power, Nebuchadnezzar's power, but rather he was given that kingdom by God's power. And again, that speaks to God's power over all nations, but it also speaks to God's desire that not just his people know he's great, but that everybody knows that he's great. And I think that just has to bring us to the fact that there's not just no other God, there's no other gospel. And this, by the way, we need to cling on to, brothers and sisters. This exclusive claim that we accept, this is an exclusive claim that we accept when we trust in Jesus for our own salvation. Today, many want to claim that there are many ways to God. Hinduism, Buddhism, maybe even Islam who rejects Jesus. They say, they'll all get us there, they say. God will have none of this. There is no other God, and as a matter of fact, as Jesus tells us in John 14:6, he's the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by him. There's no other way to God but through Jesus. There is one God and one Savior. Now, the world wants you to say, to back that up a bit. Right? He's a way, they want you to say. Well, just say he's one way. The other ways are ways, and this is a way. That's fine. Just say that. See, but you can't do that. You're not even authorized to do that. You either accept the truth as God gives it to you, or you reject it. But if you decide to say what the world tells you you must say, that God's just a God and that Jesus is just a way, you have rejected God. You have rejected Jesus. By siding with the world, you rejected Jesus. God is offering just this one truth. There is no other God but me, and there is no other Savior but Jesus Christ. You either take it or leave it. But if you want to side with the world on this and still think that you're okay with Jesus and God, forget it. You have received truth, and you have received a gospel. But it's not yours to tamper with and tinker with. So we must, in love and compassion, but with firmness, say, we cannot agree with you, world, that there are many other ways and that there are many other gods. Because for us to say so is for us to reject God. And when we think about all of these things, God wanting to show his glory among his people and then God wanting to show his glory among the nations, it should stir us up, shouldn't it, to want to take the gospel to the nations. Right? God wants his glory known, not just in this room, but to the nations. Right? So we should tell of his salvation and his glory among the nations. Psalm 96:2-3. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. Our work is to talk about our glorious God outside of this room. In our neighborhoods and in nations that reject him, that's our work. The Lord means to be seen as great, not just by us, but by everyone. And he's called us to go talk about how great he is everywhere. Which is why it's so troubling when we spend so much time trying to get people to think great things about us. That's not even your job. You weren't left here on earth to make everybody think that you're great and smart. Besides the fact that you're not really that great and smart, but that's just beside the point. That's not even your job. Your job is to speak about the great might and power and love and glory and grace of our Savior. That's what we were left here for. And so, a few verses later in Psalm 96, we speak that we're supposed to warn of his coming judgment. It says, before the Lord, for he comes, for he will judge the earth. And again, we not only speak of how great the Lord is, we say, and he will come to judge. And then we speak to them of their only hope, which is our only hope, which is Jesus Christ. Well, brothers and sisters, I'm going to end here because our time has come to an end. I have another point, but we'll talk about it afterwards if you'd like. I want to encourage you, though, today to think of your great God, to think how privileged we are to have him reveal himself so that we could know him and be delighted in him and worship him. and to think that he has revealed his glory to us, not so that we can keep this glorious truth to ourselves, but so that we can take this glorious truth to the nations, because he wants all the nations to know about his glory. And may the Lord stir us up, embolden us to take this message of a powerful and yet loving Savior of sinners to the world. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for your grace and mercy. Thank you for the way that this text helps us remember how privileged we are to have you reveal yourself, to you show yourself to us, to have your love both felt by us and then that our hearts have been changed to respond to your love with our great love. Loving you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength is not just a command. It is a reality that we can face, and we can. A love for you is something we can experience through the new birth, through the work of your Spirit in our hearts. And we pray that you would stir up our hearts today to a great love for you. And then also, Lord God, stir up our hearts to a great compassion for the nations, those whom you would like to bring your gospel to, and us, the ones through whom you would like to bring the gospel. May a love for you and a desire to make your great glory known encourage us and stir us up to share our faith with our neighbors and to work with sacrificially to get the gospel to the nations. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.